You would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter. When you find your place, if you will stand for the reading of God's Word. God's Word says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew again and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You are our God and our Father, and we have been given this privilege through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf. We pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that we wouldn't just hear these words, that we would apply them by the power of your Holy Spirit within us. We pray that your name would be honored and that the Lord Jesus would be magnified. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Father, we love you. We give you all the praise and honor in all things. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I think all of us can remember, back in 2008, Hurricane Ike came through the southern part of Texas. There was a number of homes that were specifically affected as Hurricane Ike was coming through the southeastern part of Texas in Gilcrest, on the Bolivar Peninsula. There were probably 280 homes that used to be there. After Hurricane Ike came through, maybe a dozen were left. These particular homes had been built to withstand hurricanes, to withstand severe weather. And they survived because they were built according to modern codes concerning building in those areas. Just to give you some understanding there concerning how they were built, the underground support columns were 18 inches in diameter, and they were within 10 feet below the ground. The frames of the houses, every piece of wood was secured by metal straps, and the entire structure was bolted to the concrete columns below. The roof was secured to the house frame with metal straps, and the shingles were attached with 6-inch nails. The homes were reinforced with concrete beams that were 2 feet thick. They were built to withstand severe weather and hurricanes, and they proved themselves to be able to do so as they survived Hurricane Ike, while the other homes, over 200, were destroyed and were just leveled. In our text today, the Lord Jesus teaches us how we can withstand an event that is far greater than any hurricane, an event that is far greater than any natural disaster or force of nature. Jesus teaches us this morning how we can endure the final judgment. And he uses the illustration of two builders, one who built his house on the rock and the other who built his house on the sand. He is bringing his Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion. He gives two foundations. We have seen that throughout chapter 7, that chapter 7 begins with two different kinds of people who judge: those who judge righteously, those who judge harshly, those that are on the narrow way, those that are on the broad way, those that bear good fruit, those that bear bad fruit. And now he gives us two foundations, one who built this house on the rock and the other who built this house on the sand. You know, a number of theologians have looked at this passage of Scripture and have thought that perhaps the storms that are being spoken of here figuratively, that are being illustrated by our Lord, are speaking of trials in our lives, or perhaps times of tribulation that come in our life. I don't think that's what it's speaking of. Surely we can see that, but I don't think that's what it's speaking of. Our Lord, as He has concluded His sermon, or bringing His sermon to a conclusion, has brought us all the way to the final judgment. He speaks of, in verses 13 to 14, that those that are on the Broadway are led to destruction, the eternal destruction, the lake of fire, hell. For those that are the false prophets who stand before the Lord on judgment day, the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He has brought us to the final judgment in both of these, speaking of the broad way, the narrow way, and of the fruits. And just as He is, just as He has in those two, He is bringing us to the final judgment as He is expounding for us or illustrating His sermon concerning the two foundations. I want us to see this morning the wise man, the characteristics of the wise man, how he built his house, and then the characteristics of the foolish man. Now, Jesus is not saying everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, speaking in the sense of if you just obey my voice, that you can have eternal life, as if all you have to do is just obey. There's a foundation as well that Jesus is saying this, that these that are building their house upon the rock, these are those who have been genuinely saved, that have committed their life to Christ. It's not just the works righteousness that Jesus is speaking of here. We're not saved by works, we understand that. But we do have a salvation that works, and the works that we do are evidence of the genuine salvation that we have received. So keep that in mind as we are working our way through this text. So Jesus begins here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now we understand that he's bringing this to a conclusion. He's bringing it to a result as he just got done teaching us about how to identify false prophets, and then the demise of those false prophets. Let me just back up a little bit. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons? And he is bringing this to a conclusion. Therefore, in view of everything that I've just said beforehand, therefore, this is what you do. These are the actions that you take. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. It's not enough just to hear the Word of God. It's not enough just to agree with the Word of God, to assent to the facts of the Word of God. It's not enough. God requires so much more, that you hear them and that you act on them. James 1 says, do not be hearers of the Word, but be doers of the Word. In fact, in the second chapter of James, James goes on to say, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. God requires of His people not just to hear, but to act. And that is the telltale sign of those that are genuinely saved, that they don't just hear the words and agree, they commit their life to this and they act on it. And you see that in this building. The wise man built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Now, this illustration that Jesus is using here was a natural use of this in this particular location. If we remember, Jesus is teaching the people, this great crowd of people, near the Sea of Galilee. And so they would have understood what he was saying, the point he was bringing to them. During the summer months, around in this area, the ground would be very hard. The sand would be very hard. And so when you would build, you would perhaps be fooled if you were just a foolish builder who didn't take time to learn how to govern the rules or how to govern the rules of construction and all of that. You might be fooled just to think that the ground could contain your home without building a foundation first. But in the winter months, what would happen is the rain would come through, it would overflow the Jordan, which would pour into the Sea of Galilee, overflowing its banks, and you would have flash flooding occur. So they would have been understanding of this use of this illustration here. As they lived near the Sea of Galilee, they knew this. They knew the great storms that would come up along the Sea of Galilee. You remember this too. Back in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus and his disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm arose, and the disciples who had spent much of their life on the Sea of Galilee understood that it was so terrifying and such a strong storm that they thought they were going to perish. Those storms like that can come about, and it was during the winter months that this would occur. And so with flash flooding, if you just built your home just on the sand or on the ground itself, your home would be taken. It would collapse. But the wise builder would dig down until he found the bedrock, and he would build his house from there after giving it a firm foundation. In Luke's gospel, this is referred to as well, and it gives us a little bit more information. In Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 46, Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." The wise builder, knowing the land, knowing the calamities that can occur, he foresees what is coming. He digs deep. And sometimes it was 10 feet deep that they would have to dig. Very similar to those that were in Gilchrist. When they laid the foundations of the homes that survived the hurricane, they dug down at least 10 feet. The wise builder, he takes the time to dig down, to hit the rock, and then to build his house upon the solid foundation that he laid. And the rain fell and the floods came. This is speaking of the final judgment. But it's using, of course, things that they would have understood. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they slammed against the house, and it did not fall. It was built well. It was built strong. It was built to withstand the calamities that could have occurred. The wise builder foreseen. He didn't just live for the day and just say, "I need a house." And so he builds this house like the foolish man does. He took the time needed to build it well, and to build it according to instruction. In contrast, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." The foolish man. The Greek word here is moros, where we get the word moron. Jesus says, the one who's a moron, he hears these words of mine, and he doesn't act on them. He is like the foolish man. The foolish man just wanted the house quickly. You understand that both the wise man and the foolish man are building their house in the same area, in the illustration. They're building their house in the same area. Their houses are going to have the same storm come against them. They're probably identical in the illustration being used here. The foolish man just wanted a home. He didn't want to take time to dig deep. He wanted it quickly, and so he just built it up. Meanwhile, the wise man is over at the side. He's still digging. He's still laying the foundation. The foolish man looks and says, "I already have mine." This is the one that Jesus says hears the words of his and doesn't act on them. The houses that they are building are spiritual houses, as it were, resting their eternity in their spirituality. The wise man, the characteristics of the wise man, he is the one who has heard everything in this sermon that Jesus has preached within chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he doesn't just hear them, he applies them to his life. That is a wise man. He doesn't just hear like many of these crowds and just, oh, that was amazing what he just said, and then just go on, not heeding the words that Jesus is saying. Three times so far, Jesus has spoken of the final judgment, that this final judgment is coming. The foolish man hears this warning, understanding everything that Jesus has said about those that are truly saved, and he ignores it. He doesn't want instruction. He wants to have his eternal life the way he wants his eternal life, or to attain it his way. Meanwhile, Jesus says, if you're not founding it on the rock, which is equivalent to my words, you're a foolish man. We see that so often today, how people want this quick religion. They want quick salvation. They're not teachable. They don't want to learn. They don't want instruction. All they want is to know or to assure themselves that they have eternal life because they've prayed a prayer, or maybe they signed a card, or maybe they joined the church, or maybe they're resting on the fact that their parents are Christians and they have their way in. But they do not heed the words of God. They do not heed the words of Christ and commit their life specifically to him. They're trusting in other things. Their assurance. That is the foolish man. That is what we see so often today. I mean, you take many of the churches that we see today, and many of the televangelists. What is one thing that is missing? The gospel. The gospel is absent from the church itself. They wanted a quick fix. They wanted this quick spirituality. And so they were able to build these big, grand churches just based on what the world itself wants without giving the gospel. People don't care about the gospel. They don't want to hear, repent, and believe. They want to hear, I have eternal life, and what's Jesus going to do for me? That is so prevalent today. You can have it your way, kind of Christianity. But building a house like the foolish man, the result's going to be just as it is for the false prophets when you stand before the Lord and you cry out to the Lord, 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 I went to church. Lord, I referred to you as my Savior. Lord, I prayed this prayer thinking that you had saved me. And what does he say? I never knew you. I never knew you. He wants quick salvation. He wants to live his life however he desires, and he does not heed the warnings that are in the scripture concerning true salvation and the characteristics of true salvation. I'm sure you've seen that. How many friends and family do you have? Even you young people. With those that you go to school with, those that claim to be believers themselves, what kind of life do they live? Because what kind of life they live demonstrates whether or not they are a true Christian or they're not. You can't have Christ's salvation and live like the devil. You can't have it. Yeah, there's another idea that is so prevalent today, which is the idea of a carnal Christian. You know, people would claim that we can claim Christ as Savior, live however you want to, give no thought for the things of God, and yet have salvation. That's a myth. Doesn't exist. He's either Lord or he's not. And if he's Lord, you submit to his Lordship. It's such a just a frightful situation today. Not just for young people, not just for the things that they endure in school, the friends that they have, and what have you, but for the rest of us too. How many in your workplace do you know? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but give no thought to the things of God. They don't care what God says. They don't care what the Scripture says concerning how they ought to live. They don't care. You know, how many of us know people, you know, friends and family and acquaintances and people that we love that are claiming the name of Christ and living in blatant sin, open sin? They give no thought. They don't care. That's the characteristics of the foolish man. You want the quick salvation, but you don't want Christ Himself. But Christ says, unless you have me as your foundation, you will not endure the judgment. The wise builder, he is the one who has heard these words of Christ. He is the one who has heard the gospel that Christ Himself has preached throughout the region. Just as it is in Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. And so the wise man, he repents of his sin. He desires the forgiveness of Christ. He is like the publican in Luke 18, who beats his breast saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's still ashamed. The one who has the broken and the contrite heart, who commits their life to Christ. This is the wise man, who knows that in and of himself, there is nothing he can do to earn the grace of God. There is no favor that God would have toward him because he is a sinner. And so what does he do? He commits his life to Christ. He repents. He believes the gospel. Now he's heard this sermon, the characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom, the law that governs the citizens of the kingdom, to abstain from hypocrisy, to trust in Christ for everything, whether physical sustenance or spiritual. One who doesn't worry because he knows the sovereign hand of God is in his life. This is the wise man who trusts in Christ alone, who trusts in the Word of God alone. He understands that it's going to take time to build his spiritual house. He doesn't want to rush it. He wants to build it accordingly. And that's how we ought to be in our lives, to build our lives accordingly. Not to rush, not to try to get a quick fix or a quick emotion or a number of things that people today do to try to help themselves to feel like they have eternal life. They put in the hard work. The wise man does. The wise man puts in the hard work. He puts in the study. He puts in everything that he needs to know. And he's a continual learner of the Scriptures. And then when he sees things in his life that are not according to the Word of God, he immediately understands this is wrong and he adapts his life accordingly. To do everything that he can to please God. This is the wise man. He builds his house on the rock. Now, this is an illustration, but it's sure not by accident that rock is used in reference to the words of Christ or Christ Himself. Because rock is an Old Testament messianic term, specifically for the Lord Jesus, and it is used elsewhere as well in regards to God generally. Just as Jason had told us, He is the rock of our salvation. Psalm 18, for example. Look what Psalm 18 says. Verse 2. The Lord, Yahweh, is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. How proper this is concerning what it is that we're studying today. How is it that we can endure the final judgment? Because it is Christ who is our fortress. It is Christ who is our deliverer. It is Christ who is our shield. It is Christ who is our stronghold. In Isaiah 28, this is quoted in the New Testament in the Epistle of Peter. But Isaiah 28, verse 16, listen to this. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Peter uses this in his first epistle, and he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. You believe in Christ and you commit your way to Christ on the day of judgment, you will not be disappointed. Because Christ is your stronghold. Christ is your deliverer. Christ is your shield. He is the rock. He is the foundation. And without Christ, there is no hope apart from Him to endure the judgment. You understand? That is something, again, today, with many, even genuine Christians, those that are genuinely Christians, when you start asking them questions about people from other faiths and everything else, they start getting a little wishy-washy on whether or not people of other faiths can go to heaven or they can't. Because the human heart wants to, you know, to say that surely God, being just, would give these people a chance to be saved if they've never heard the gospel. Or these people a chance to be saved if they've never heard the gospel. If we say that, and we say that God is doing this act, that He's allowing people that have never heard the gospel to go to heaven because they never heard Christ, then we're saying that there's another way to heaven. And the worst thing we could ever do is to preach the gospel. It'd be better to leave people in their ignorance so that they've never heard of Christ and get to go to heaven if that's the truth of the matter. Obviously it isn't. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other Savior. There is no other Lord. There is no other one that offered Himself to the Father as a substitutionary atonement and His offering being accepted by the Father. And just this little side note. When it comes to people that have never heard the gospel and they die in their sin, they do endure the judgment of God. You have to understand something. People don't necessarily go to hell because they reject Christ. People go to hell because they are guilty before a holy God. Those that have heard Christ and rejected, their condemnation is greater. But for those that never heard, they're still guilty before a holy God. There is only one foundation, only one Savior, only one Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through His sacrifice, through His atonement, that we can have peace with the Father. It is through His righteousness credited to those who place faith in Him that they can come into favor with the Father. No other way. The foolish man rejects all of that. The foolish man wants his fire insurance. He just wants to hear someone tell him, you're saved. Don't ever doubt your salvation. And go live your life. That's what the foolish man desires. And many have heard those words. Jesus says they're a fool. Now again, we're talking about salvation. What is the nature of true salvation? The nature of true salvation is you repent, you believe, you agree with the facts of the gospel, and you commit your life to those facts of the gospel, and they work out in your life. You apply these things. Again, it's not enough just to agree with the facts of the gospel. You apply them. The wise man knew what calamities were coming, so he took proper precautions. And so he believed what was coming, and he acted accordingly. Going back to the epistle of James, James uses a number of people here to demonstrate that salvation, the true saving faith, is a faith that works. It's a faith that manifests itself in works, in acts of obedience. In verse 21 of chapter 2, James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, he's not saying again that you're saved by works, but he is saying that your faith is evidenced by works. So all of us daily must examine our lives and to see what kind of works that we are showing forth. What kind of fruit are we bearing? If you bear no fruit, or you're only bearing rotten fruit, that's because the root is rotten. If you have no works, no obedience to Christ, can you really be assured of your salvation? You know, when you read through the first epistle of John, 1 John is a very confrontational book. Very needful that we go through 1 John. But it's also the book of assurance. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. But when you start going through 1 John, what is it that you see? What is it that you're confronted with? You say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you don't keep the commandments of Christ and you say you know Him, you're a liar. If you practice lawlessness, that's because you are of the lawless one. John really puts it in those terms. It's either black or white. But those that he is writing to give them assurance of their salvation, he is saying to them, look and examine your life. If you see these things in your life, and you are walking in obedience, you are desiring righteousness, you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, just as Jesus said in Matthew 5, you can have assurance of your eternal life. If those things are absent, then you got a problem. This is what Jesus has been teaching us all through here. What is the nature of saving faith? The nature of saving faith is obedience. It's walking in obedience to God. If you're really a child of God, you want to desire to please God. That should be your desire. Knowing that the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on the form of man, allowed himself to be handed over to his own creation, to be beaten and to be murdered, and while on the cross to endure the very wrath of God in your place. And surely, we would desire to please him because of what he's done. You realize that something happened on the cross that never happened before. That the perfect unity, the perfect fellowship, the perfect love that existed in the Trinity from all eternity, at that moment on the cross, when the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, that whole relationship, as it was perfected in eternity past, was severed. Because Christ was enduring the very wrath of Almighty God, the full measure of Almighty God. R.C. Sproul says Christ endured the full measure of hell on the cross. For you, for me. How can we not desire to please the Father who sent His Son to endure His own wrath? That should be our life's desire, to glorify Him for all He's done. You know, some people had some difficulties with the Westminster Divines because they began their catechism, question one, with what is the chief end of man? Instead of beginning with God, they asked this question first. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That should be our life's desire. What a Savior we have. What a Father that we have that would do this for us. Us mere sinners, mere creatures that have broken His law and continue to break His law daily. What mercy. How amazing God is. How merciful God is to you and to me. Our lives should be built upon the rock like the wise man, rejecting the foolishness of the man who did not take time, did not take instruction. The one who, at the final judgment, could not stand because he was not in Christ. How we ought to be like the wise man. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now the way that Jesus is teaching, if you look back at everything in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not quoting any authorities. He's not quoting the Talmud. He's not quoting any other writings by the scribes or by other Jewish rabbis. Jesus is speaking on His own authority. And so when the crowds heard it, they were amazed. They were astonished. This man teaches as one having authority. He doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees, because the scribes and the religious leaders are quoting everybody else. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, on His own authority, says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you. You heard it said, but I say to you." He spoke with authority. And rightly so. This is God in the flesh, speaking to a crowd of people. And so this is something to point out as well, beloved, that Jesus is speaking with authority here. Everything that we've went over. He's not only speaking with authority to the crowd that was before Him, but He's speaking with authority to us, even though we are removed from this crowd. We are still disciples. We are still those that are under the teaching and the hearing of the gospel itself. He speaks with authority. And when He speaks with authority, listen. And we give heed to His words. That is the characteristic of a disciple. When our Lord speaks with authority, we follow. When He speaks with authority, we give heed to what He says. He's the master, we're the slave. He's the Lord, we're the servants. Can you imagine the crowd? All they've ever heard is these scribes and Pharisees quoting each other, not getting to the meat of the Scriptures, because they were always quoting their traditions, their traditional writings. And even the Talmud says, which is the compilation of their Jewish traditions, even the Talmud said that many of the times, whenever they would be talking, they would just be rambling on. They would have no point to what they were saying. So when you take Jesus who comes on the scene, this man's different. This man speaks with authority. And they were astonished and amazed at His teaching. How we ought to be astonished and amazed at His teaching, yes. every word that comes out of his mouth, every word that we read that is the very word of God, how we ought to be astonished and amazed, but also not to just let it pass after we were astonished and amazed, but to act on it. That's the nature of a disciple. That's the characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom. You can only enter the kingdom if you're founded on the rock, committed to Christ. You can only build up your spiritual home by looking at everything that our Lord Jesus has taught us about the kingdom and about living in the kingdom and about being governed by the kingdom and trusting the King. You can build your house and it be built well, that on the day of judgment you will not be disappointed and your house will not be disturbed because it is founded upon Christ. Let's all stand, if you would. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come into your presence. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that we've learned in this Sermon on the Mount. But thank you for these great truths, Father, that have indeed astonished us and pierced our hearts, encouraged our hearts, comforted our hearts. Father, I pray for all of us here that indeed we would continue to seek your face, be fully committed to Christ and the way that you have laid out for us, the path that you have laid out for us, the path of righteousness. Father, I pray that we would always keep our eyes on Christ and seek after Him, Father, who saved us and through the Spirit calls us. I pray for those, Father, that may not know you, that they would see clearly what the result is of being like a foolish man, that they will not endure the judgment, that they would turn to Christ, the only Savior, the only mediator between God and men, the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the mercy you granted us in Him. Thank you for the privilege to know you and to serve you, that privilege that you have given us in Christ Jesus. To you be the praise, honor, and glory in all things. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.